Thank you again, Marty and Dan, for leading us in a time of preparation to worship the Lord this morning. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
I think I said that, you did. Good morning. See, the title of the sermon this week, I have no doubt that many of you have many thoughts when you see a title such as that. Perhaps expectations of where this message might go today. End times, eschatology, if we want to use the big fancy word for it. The return of the Lord is an often debated topic. Is there a rapture? When is it? Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-tribulation? What is the order of events leading up to that day? Is the Antichrist already here? What does he look like? How will we know? Will we be here during the tribulation time? Is there going to be a huge revival before the end? Is that what we're seeing now in our country? Any discussion on end times brings many questions and typically a captive audience. Maybe you saw this title and you either thought, today we'll get some answers. Or at least hear this preacher's take on these things. Although my intent isn't to mislead you with the title or do a bait and switch with the title, most of the questions I just listed won't be addressed or even discussed today. Sorry to disappoint. Instead, we're going to mine out the intention of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in this particular text and why he chose to use this language. At least primarily. We can't help but touch on a couple of eschatological things based on the text itself. The primary point of the text today really points to the believer's conduct in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. That's the primary context of the text in which we will find ourselves. How are we to live? How are we to conduct ourselves in light of that fact that he is coming back? John MacArthur, when he preached on this text, or one of the times he preached on the text, I'm going to give you, this isn't going to be up on the board, but this is a bit of an extended introduction by tying into his introduction. And here's what he says. The pursuit of social and cultural acceptance is a more subtle and insidious threat to the church's spiritual health than its theological liberalism, which is clearly defined and easier to recognize and confront. Worldly evangelism pretends to adhere to the truth, yet quietly undermines it. It offers a pop-style musical experience, sentimental emotion, attention to self-defined needs, and practical problem-solving techniques often derived from market surveys instead of scriptural answers regarding law, sin, forgiveness, and righteousness. The contemporary church urgently needs spiritual revival. And that will occur only when believers get beyond personal desires and long to think, speak, and live in the way Scripture outlines. When they do, the church will be more than a crowd. It will become spiritually powerful before a hostile world. To that end, the Apostle Peter in this passage instructs Christians concerning three very basic aspects of our duty: the incentive of our spiritual duty, the instructions for our duty, and the intention of our duty. With that said, let's turn to the text before us, 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning on this Lord's Day, grateful, but perhaps not grateful enough. Lord, all that we have, all that we are, we owe to you. And Lord, I would echo the thoughts of saints in the past. When I look at myself and the bad that I see in it, that's my fault. But any good that I see is because of you. God, let us praise your holy name. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people this day, that they would be edified and what they would hear, that it would be confronting and convicting, but also life-giving. Lord, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, let today be the day that they would bend the knee to our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. Lord, I pray that all that we do and all that we say is done in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, we are committed to this end. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, if the sermon title didn't get your attention, I'm confident the opening words of this opening text would have got your attention. The end of all things is at hand. Once again, we're faced with a bit of a limitation in the English language. I know that I say that a lot, but it's the truth, because our language is limited compared to some of the other languages. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and the word used for end in Koine Greek in the original text here, the word for end is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. That word doesn't necessarily mean termination or cessation or even the final conclusion. Here in this context, it's better identified as a consummation or a fulfillment, or the goal has been achieved, for the word end, telos. So what end is Peter speaking of? Peter's referring primarily to Jesus' second coming, that he is coming back. The original recipients, we've been in this book for several months now, you'll remember, were an extremely persecuted group of Christians who were losing their life, who were being killed, who were being persecuted and assailed for their faith. And so a lot of this letter has been done in a way in which to give them strength in the Lord and to tell them to stand firm in their faith. So when they heard this, they probably immediately hit the brakes and thought, the end of this persecution is over? We're about to be done with this that you've been telling us about for so long? No, that's not what he's saying either. His language of the end of all things would help to hammer out the fact that no, he's not just talking about their momentary light affliction that they are suffering at that time. He says, of all things. It speaks beyond that affliction, but to a fulfillment or a consummation of something. And like I said already, the return of the Lord, he spoke about that in 1 Peter, the first chapter of 1 Peter. The return of the Lord, or the second coming, is a major promise and theme of the New Testament. If you have just a cursory knowledge of the New Testament, you know that is an often repeated theme that Jesus himself spoke of, that he would come back. That the angels, when they saw Jesus ascending, saw the disciples there and they said, what are you looking for? He's coming back. He's coming back. All the way up until today, we are looking to him coming back. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 to help further this point. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's talking about something a little further on as well. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, a text that we're familiar with when we say we need to come to church and gather as saints. There's something else in the midst of that text. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, I quoted the wrong verse. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The verse about coming to church is a little bit later on. Sorry, I misspoke. This return, this end of all these things is at hand. Now, some of your translations may say near, that it's near. At hand and near are saying the same thing. The Greek word here means approaching. And here's your grammatical lesson for the day. It's in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means his return is imminent. What does that mean? It could occur at any moment. You might think, well, oh, wait a minute. What about this rapture talk and everything else? Listen, we're to live our lives in expectation of he could come right now. Right now. Well, what about this? What about the Olivet? We're going to touch on some of that. But you're to live your life in expectation that right now he could come. Now, let me expand on that just for a moment. That also means you're to live in expectation that your individual life could end right now. Now, I don't want to sound morbid, but that's the real possibility. That I might not make it home today. God could call me home today. He could take me right now. If this is my appointed time, you're invulnerable until it's time for God to call you home. Nothing and no one can take you until it's that time. Are you living in light of that? I was thinking about that next door. That wasn't even in my notes, but I was thinking in the context of this, and I was going to say, when do I say this? Do I say it? I'm going to say it. Y'all know me. It made me think about my own death. And again, I don't want to get too morbid, but did any of y'all ever remember in school? I don't think they do this anymore, probably because they think it's too morbid. But I remember sometime in school when they said, write out your own obituary. You remember that? And I served in the military. Any of you that have ever served in the military, you understand what it means that could be your last day, especially if you go to a combat zone. And I thought, what would I want people to say about me? I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever thought that. If you haven't ever thought it, though, it is a pretty sobering thing to think. I don't think it's morbid at all. I would like to think that what would be said about me would be very brief, very short, a sentence or two, and that's it. I want the gospel preached at my funeral. He loved the Lord. He sought to glorify him in everything he did. And he loved his family. That's all you need to say about me. And then I want the gospel preached. I digress a bit. I just wanted to make that point that the fact that we're waiting on his return can also mean you may be taken before he comes. Are you living in light of that? Back to our text. His return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. This is where the discussion points around a rapture discussion or examination if we want it to go down that trail. The catching up in the sky, if you don't know what rapture means, this catching up in the sky to meet the Lord prior to him coming and setting foot on this earth, prior to his wrath coming, depending on where you view pre-trib or mid-trib. And if you were raised in a Baptist church or like-minded, you probably have been taught or raised in the tradition of a pre-tribulation rapture. Before the 7 years starts, the church will be taken up. That's the way I believe for the majority of my Christian life. I lean more towards a mid-trib rapture now, kind of in between the 7 years, around the time of the abomination of desolation. I'm not going to split hairs about it. That's not a salvific issue. It's a tertiary issue that we could discuss. And I could argue either point because I was one for 20 plus years. Now I kind of lean the other way, but I'm not hardcore on either one of them. It doesn't matter in the broader scheme of things. What matters is what he's telling us here, because Peter doesn't digress into that trail right here. However, it's a point of discussion. That's not the point he's trying to make here. He's endeavoring to make a different point altogether. He isn't telling them to look for certain signs here, nor characteristics of the Antichrist or anything of that nature. Quite honestly, I'll tell you right now that I think too many Christians are too focused on looking for the Antichrist coming instead of looking for Christ coming back. Yes. And that's Christians. We all fall into that trap, don't we? Because we want to know, we want to see, well, that person sure does is displaying traits that the Bible talks about. Listen, look to Christ's return primarily. But we do want to know those details, don't we? I mean, if we're being honest, we do. We want to know those details. And some of us have probably got a, this, I might step on some toes here, but I'm just going to step. Some of us may have a twisted concept of end times because we were so in wrapped up into the Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye books, the Left Behind series. They've warped our eschatology a little bit. Now, everything they say is not wrong, but there's a lot in there that's wrong. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you have to go back a couple of decades, I guess, to when those books came out and were very popular. However, the early disciples asked the same thing, didn't they? You're not out of bounds for wondering about these things because they asked Jesus himself. They actually asked him, and he gave them some details, didn't he? We do have some details, but no date. Matthew 24, I think I've told you all this before. I want to preach through Matthew 24 sometime, the Olivet Discourse. Not today, but sometime. It's full of a lot of details we look for as signs of the times, doesn't it? I mean, he lays out some pretty clear things. Not just there, but elsewhere. Known as the Olivet Discourse, like I said. Yet, even there, Jesus makes it clear that their focus is to be that his return is imminent. Even there, when he lays out all these details, he tells them in the midst of that. We get enamored with all these details, and he's like, but be prepared. Be prepared now. Let's read a little bit of it. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 41. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. There's one of our first introductions to rapture language right there. He continues, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. So in the midst of the Olivet Discourse, he gives them a lot of very specific details, but then he gives them this too. Be prepared. Just prior to these words, I didn't even give this verse. Y'all were probably expecting this verse. Well, if you were, here it is now. Just prior to these words, Jesus told them in his incarnation, at least, he wasn't even accessed that knowledge of when he would be coming back. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. As Paul wrote to the Roman church, he says this, Romans 13, 12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Believers are to live with an ongoing attitude of anticipation. An ongoing attitude of anticipation. Of an expectancy of Jesus' return. There are many other New Testament references stressing the importance of our anticipation of our Lord's imminent return. We'll touch base on a couple of them. Luke 12, 40. You too, this Jesus, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Luke 21, verse 36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 15. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. James 5, 7 through 9. Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is what? Is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So, you know, there's many parables that Jesus kind of talks about this. The parable of the 10 virgins jumps to your mind, probably just like flashing in front of you, of the 10 virgins and how some were prepared and some were not. The return of the Lord is often taught in expectations of a rapture or a taking up of those believers on the earth. Before Jesus actually comes and sets foot back on the Mount of Olives, on the physical earth, the word rapture, I told you we talk about it just a little bit. The word rapture isn't said in the New Testament, but it's drawn from a couple of the texts therein. We just looked at one in the Olivet Discourse, right? Jesus' language there. Paul to the church in Corinth says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. What is the twinkling of an eye? Is it a blink? No, it's something faster than that. It's the light that refracts off your eye. What's faster than the speed of light? Nothing y'all know about. Nothing I know about. The event is sudden and it's a mystery. Paul also wrote to the church of Thessalonica about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Probably the most clear teaching or drawing from a discussion about the rapture is right there. But I don't even want to talk about that per se, because Peter doesn't go into it in detail here. I just wanted to give you that background and that setting and that understanding, at least, if you didn't have it before. And like I said before, many, no doubt in this room, were brought up hearing a pre-tribulation. Before the seven-year tribulation begins, that's when it's going to happen. It's possible. That's what I believe for 20-plus years, or mid-tribulation, at the middle of the tribulation, when God starts pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Why do I say that I believe in it one or the other? The simplest thing I can tell you, we will be gone. If you're still here when these events start happening, you will be gone before God's wrath is poured out, because God's people cannot suffer God's wrath because Jesus took it to the cross for us. Amen. The point I want to make here, though, that I don't know if any of y'all are thinking, you should be if you aren't. The apostle uses the pronoun we in both these sections. We will be this and we will be that. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? 2,000 years ago, he's telling them, be ready, be prepared. He could come back at any moment. Pause. 2,000 years ago. Here I am at this little church in the corner of Pittman County telling you the same thing 2,000 years later, and he still hasn't come. Point is, these first century Christians were to live in anticipation of him coming at any time. 2,000 years later, as we sit here in Hickman County, Tennessee, we're to be living our life as if he could return this very moment. We're to have that same anticipation and expectation that they had. Do you know that every generation of Christians has believed their generation was the generation that he was coming back? They have. We're no different, are we? We say, yeah, brother, but there's some things that I really say. I agree with you. There are some things that have happened in the last just 3 or 4 years that I'm like, this has got to be what he's talking about. It's got to be it. And I do believe that. I think it's our generation. But like I said, I've got 2,000 years of church history that they believe the same thing. But there are some things that wasn't happening then that have happened now. But anyway, I digress. Should we lose confidence that it's going to happen if we've been waiting for 2,000 years? I mean, it's been so long. Peter actually deals with this in 2 Peter with a lot more detail than what I can give you. And if you are a regular attender here or listening online or what have you, when we close 1 Peter, we're going to go straight into 2 Peter. So I'll elaborate on it more then, but I do want to give you a taste of it right now, okay? For 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last day, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. Verse 7 and 8. But you catch here, he's saying there'll be mockers. There'll be mockers. Where is he coming? You said he's coming. Verse 7 and 8. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. What's 2,000 years to God? It's less than one day. That's just an analogy that he used. It could help us understand a little bit better. Notice. This verse is the verse that I mistook the earlier verse in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 10 is the verse I was talking about us gathering together. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And why? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The early church has been in the last days since the time of Christ. This is the final epoch of history. Whenever it ends, this is the final epoch of our human history as it is. God's going to judge, destroy, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth coming. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 2,000 years ago. You'll also notice, though, that those antichrists are lowercase antichrists. There is a final antichrist yet to come. As Paul told Timothy, things will get worse, but keep aware and keep aware with hopeful anticipation. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 5. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power, keep away from such men as these. Do we see any of that in our culture today? We see every bit of that in our culture today. Every bit of it. How are we to live in that expectation? We'll consume the remainder of our time together this morning. The second half of the first verse says, therefore. Y'all know I love those therefore comments, right? Usually it's at the first of a verse, though, right? It's not usually in the middle of the verse. This is an odd verse in that Peter starts this verse and then there's this therefore. So he's saying, call back upon what I just said, just in the same sentence, what I just said. It tells us to look back, consider what I just said in light of what I'm about to tell you. Just last week, we spoke of the cost of following Christ, did we not? To deny yourself, possibly unto death. But also in consideration of denying yourself and how you live your life as well. Especially doing so in light of his imminent return. Yet let's consider, or let's remember at least, the call or the commandment to follow the Lord Jesus. It's a call to self-denial, pick up your cross, and to carry it, denying yourself. And he goes into such language as even, let the dead bury themselves. And if you don't love me more than you love your mother and your father, some hard truths, right? But let's not forget, let's not get so far into that that we don't remember these words in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following the Lord is both costly, but it's an ease. It is demanding, yet it's eternally rewarding. And your ability to do what comes next in the text we're going to read through is because of the eminently gracious gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in yourself. He who is your helper, he who indwells you, he who the world does not have because they don't have Christ. Be of sound thinking, the text says, and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Guarding your mind, filling it with God's word and fixating on him. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Be of sound mind, some translations might say sound thinking, comes from a term that we use today that means be in one's right mind. You're not in your right mind, which may tell you something crazy, right? This office says be in your right mind. To be under control and not carried away by an inaccurate view of yourself. I quote Romans 12:2 all the time. Some of y'all probably got it memorized at this point. I've quoted it so often. Now consider the verse right after that, verse 3 of Romans 12. 12 and 2 and 3 together. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Here's the danger. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound thinking as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't always throw verse 3 in there, do we? Don't think too highly of yourself. Ooh. That hurts, doesn't it? Think, brother, I never do that. Yeah, you do. Because I do too. We all do at points. A sober spirit is speaking of spiritual alertness. What we would think of this term as sound judgment or discernment. These two together, sound thinking and judgment, are critical, the text tells us, for the purpose of prayer. MacArthur also says this, believers cannot pray properly if their minds are unstable due to worldly pursuits, ignorance of divine truth, or indifference to divine purposes. You cannot think clearly. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. There's this communion within the body of the believer in their mind and the spirit that dwells within them. A commitment to be diligent and frequent study of God's word and a desire to do so. Do you desire to be in God's word, to be fed by his word? Do you bathe that time with prayer? Or do you just say, okay, I'm doing my read through the Bible in a year program today. I'm in 1 Peter 4. Let me read it. Let me check the box. It's done. Or are you going to the Lord in prayer as you open his word? Asking for illumination, asking for direction, asking for clarity. I've shared with y'all before, I wasn't saved until I was 25 years old and we had a family Bible and I would go to the book of Revelation because there was some cool stuff in there, at least in my mind. I didn't understand what in the heck I was reading. I didn't know until God saves you and the Spirit indwells you that you can understand the truths of God's word. We just had a young man come visit us last Sunday, and he said he reads his Bible, but he doesn't make a lot of sense to him. So we went and gave him a pew Bible, and ordered 12 more, by the way, but we went and gave him a pew Bible that was in a more modern, updated version that he could read, and I said, here it is. You can understand the words at least, but you need the Spirit to give you illumination of what it means and what it says. Bathe that time with prayer for understanding transforms your prayer life. It transforms your prayer life. It transforms your communion with God. Now we're on to the next verse. Probably thinking, goodness, finally? Yes, finally. Verse 8, he transitions now to our duty to follow as believers as we anticipate his return. I'm going to read it again. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That should bring to mind a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's not on the board. 1 Corinthians 13:13. You'll know it as soon as I start reading it. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Starting with above all. So he's saying the same thing, right? Above all, love one another. He's speaking to how this inward discipline and truth manifests itself in our actions. Now, the word that I find interesting in this, you might not, but I find it pretty interesting. Keep fervent in your love. How many of y'all have used the word fervent in your day-to-day language in the past month? No hands went up. It's not a word I use a lot either. Keep fervent in your love. Well, if it's not a word we use a whole lot, what does it mean? It's important to know what it means if we don't know what it means, right? Fervent in your love for one another, it's an interesting word. It means stretching or straining. It's used oftentimes of a person running or even an animal like a horse. You see the picture of a horse galloping and they're stretched out. They're spread out. You see these muscles pulled tight and just stretched way out. Or like an Olympic runner who's these long steps and strides and just stretching. That's how it's often used. This outstretching of muscles, stretched as far as possible, is what he's saying here in the way that you love. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand if you love that way. I have a fear that I would get the same amount of hands that I got the question I asked a moment ago. This is sacrificial. It's not sentimental. There's sentiment involved in it, but it's primarily sacrificial. You might think, well, how does stretching that far? If you stretch that far, you are sacrificing and you are making yourself very vulnerable too, aren't you? It requires the believer fully giving of themselves to love one another. In spite of injury, in spite of pain, in spite of discomfort. Now, it should be self-evident that this type of love leads to forgiveness of being offended, shouldn't it? I mean, if you're stretched that far, that should be the natural inclination of the next step. While also acknowledging that to be fully stretched out invites easily being hurt. To be fully exposed, to be fully stretched out, that's a very vulnerable position to be in. That's why so many people, when they curl up into a ball, when they're scared or there's something hurting, is because you feel vulnerable if you're not that way. Our body's natural reaction is to contract. This says, no, do the opposite. Expand and reach out. Now you might say, well, brother, your translation has this all in caps. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you've been here more than probably two or three times, you know what that means. That means it's a quote from an Old Testament passage, right? What does that come from? Well, glad you asked. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Worded a little bit differently, but it's saying the same thing. Which word used for love here? We're big on this. You know, love, there's like seven different words for love in the Greek language, and they mean different things. The word for love used here, agape, agapao, which means decisive, all-encompassing, all-out love. We're to strive and fail, yet continue to strive to love in that way. We're to love as God loves us, and we know we're going to fail at that, but we're to strive for it. We're to stretch out and be fervent in it. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Jesus told his disciples, the world will know that you're my disciples. How? By the way you love one another. Not by how much knowledge you have, but how you love the brothers. I've said this before. If you look around this room, I mean, we're a little bit unique because the small community that we're in here. But there's a lot of people in this room that y'all wouldn't get together and hang out were it not for your unity in Christ. Not because you don't like each other, but because you don't have common interests. You know, one person might like the hunt and fish and be out in camp. One person might like to stay in the house all the time. The Church of Christ is so unique in the way that God brings us together because we have unity in something that you cannot manufacture. You have unity in truth and unity in the Spirit. A friend of mine recently started going to a church in Colombia, and he was talking about, he said, I've never seen a church like this. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there's Asian people and there's black people and there's white people and there's all this stuff. And I said, that's what the church should look like in your community because your community is made up of all those different people. So you've only ever went to church here, and it doesn't look like that in our community here, but there it should. That love translates into being hospitable. The text goes on, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The text speaks to one another here, to believers, but the word itself for hospitable carries the meaning of hospitality to even strangers. How you treat other people outside the body of Christ. I've shared this many times. It starts with the body of Christ, right? We take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but then it expands. There's these concentric circles keep working their way out. It leads to strangers. And that goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. We talked about this in Exodus on our Wednesday night studies not too many weeks ago. Food, shelter, clothing for those in need, helping people in the community. Not only being hospitable, but don't grumble about it. Not a reluctant hospitality, but a cheerful hospitality. You might think, how can somebody be grumbling? There are people that can grumble when they're being hospitable at the same time. Took Claire to the doctor last week, and the nurse that came in just looked like she was mad at the world and just hated to be there and to do anything for us. I said, man, she must be having a bad day. Claire said, nope, she's like that every time we come in here.
Wow.
Love and hospitality, especially in light of knowing the Lord is returning soon, should also play a major role in how we evangelize the lost, shouldn't it? You know the Lord's coming back. You know he can come back right now. And I'm not going to ask the question, but I'll make the comment that oftentimes, a lot of the times, we do not witness in that way, that the Lord could come back right now. Then we move into the last section here. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All believers have been given a spiritual gift. Some have been given multiple gifts. It's just the way that God decreed to do it and to lay it out. I've been at churches in the past where they do a test, and I hope nobody gets offended at this. I'm not a big fan of me taking a test to figure out what my spiritual gifts are. For me, I think spiritual gifts are affirmed by other believers more than by me writing out. I took the test a long time ago, so I don't remember what the answers were, though. God has given these gifts with a purpose, though. First, to be used. God has given you a spiritual gift, at least one. Every believer, at least one spiritual gift. To be used. It's a divine enablement for the good of the body. I'm not talking about skill sets you may have had before you were a Christian. You might be the best carpenter in the world. That's not a spiritual gift, okay? You might be a great speaker. That does not mean you've been given the gift of being a preacher. This is a divine enablement for the good of the body of Christ, first and foremost. Not really first and foremost. It's what we see. It's tangible. There's two primary purposes for spiritual gift. The good of the body of Christ, the church, and to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. Romans 12, 4 and 8. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are all spiritual gifts. You might think, well, one of those is pretty fancy and pretty nice, and people see it and you get acknowledgement for it. Some of these gifts that God may give you, you're not really acknowledged by man. And we can get a little envious of that sometimes. But God, in other texts, in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, I believe, he talks about the ear can't be the nose, and the nose can't be the ear in your human body, and the eye can't be the foot, and the foot can't be the eye, but you need all of them, and they have a purpose and a reason. And I know many of y'all's spiritual gifts just because of my relationship with you. Miss Judy Hill is one of the greatest encouragers I've ever seen in my life. She just hugs you and encourages you, and she's just such a great I'm not going to go for all y'all, okay? I just happened to look up and saw Miss Judy, so don't sit there thinking I'm waiting on mine. No, I'm just... Your spiritual gift is not for yourself. I'm going to say that again. Your spiritual gift is not for yourself. Your spiritual gift is to be utilized in accordance with serving one another and serving God, as we're going to see in verse 11. From the negative perspective, and I already touched on this, we mustn't force someone or expect their peak performance in doing something in an area in which is not a spiritual gift of theirs. You might think, what are you talking about? Well, I see this at a bigger church that I used to go to when they thought they needed all these teachers for all these classes. And we're struggling in deacons meetings and stuff of, well, we can't find enough teachers for all of our classes. You know what the problem is? The problem is probably there's too many classes because there's not enough God-called and prepared teachers to teach 10 classes when you could shrink that down to 3 and actually have the people that have the spiritual gift of teaching to teach the classes. But everybody wants their own class with their own little niche part of it. You don't need 7 men's adults classes, even at the largest churches you can find. If God has given you 7 spiritually gifted, qualified men to teach for those 7 classes, fine. But if you're struggling to find teachers, the problem is probably not that you don't have enough teachers. The problem is probably because you're trying to impose what you want on what God's plan is. And that can go for a lot of things in life, but that's just an example that comes to my mind pretty clearly. Some people struggle with cheerfulness and being hospitable. You're supposed to do those things, but it may not be the gift that you have. That makes sense? You still are supposed to do these things, but that doesn't mean that's the gift that you have, because all Christians are to be hospitable and merciful and caring. But that might not be what God just really, as you exercise that spiritual gift, one of the main reasons you know it's a spiritual gift, 2 reasons. First of all, somebody else affirms it within you. Another believer says, you've got the gift of fill in the blank. The other thing is you feel that you know that you're doing a service to God and you're not doing it reluctantly because God gives you like wind in your sails whenever you're doing this particular thing. That's what you do get out of it. God affirms it. The Holy Spirit affirms it. But make sure it's Him affirming it, not your pride affirming it. Because that's a danger we can have too. Or it's not everybody else affirming that you're the greatest this ever. I struggle sometimes when I get somebody brags on me. I don't know if y'all do or not. Some of y'all might like it. I don't know. But we're also not to envy or make light of the gift of another. Boy, that Christian over there, the only gift they've got is serving others. What a glorious gift, because the giver is altogether worthy of praise for giving the gift of being. Because you might not have that gift doesn't mean that it's less than. 1 Corinthians 12, I said 15 earlier, verses 15 through 25, give a more thorough discussion on this if you want to do that in your own time. But I'll give you a little snippet of it. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 20. But now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as who desired? As He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Peter uses the word manifold grace in relation to spiritual gifts. Speaking of manifold is another word y'all probably didn't use in the past month, but it speaks of a multitude of gifts. But there's also the impression that in that widely painted manifold grace of God in the gifting, he may give two people the same gift, but it's expressed in a different way. Have you ever had two preachers or teachers that you could tell God has gifted them the ability of a preacher or a teacher, but they delivered it different? They may have had a different focus and pulled things out, and you can gain from both. Both are edifying to the church, and they've got the same gift, but it's expressed in different ways. From a teaching standpoint, style and emphasis. From a preaching standpoint, style and emphasis. The last verse with a couple of others that we'll jump to connect to it. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. As a gift, it's a gift from God. So man cannot divvy them up and assign them. I can't say, Brother Roy, your gift is this. I can't say, Marty, your gift is this. Diane, your gift is this. God is the gift giver. Yes. Broadly speaking, there are two buckets. I don't really want to use that word, but I used it anyway, of gifts. There's the speaking type gifts, preaching, teaching, knowledge, discernment, that kind of gift. Then you have the serving gift, administration, prayer, mercy, a helper, a server. Those are the two broad buckets that you can kind of fit everything in. Speakers isn't about fancy oratory skills, thankfully. But someone who can discern and is committed to communicating God's word to God's people and is serious about it. Not man's opinions. There are way too many people standing behind pulpits today that want to give you a TED talk or give you their opinion on everything or come to the pulpit with their opinion and then go find the verses that kind of back up their opinion. Those kind of people shouldn't be in pulpits. God's words, as revealed in Scripture, communicated clearly to God's people. 1 Timothy 4:6 is a couple of examples of this. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, speaking to Timothy, being nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. 2 Timothy 2:15, speaking to Timothy still, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's the charge for any man to preach and teach God's word. In serving gifts, it is from the strength God supplies. Do you see that? We also see the ultimate purpose in all these gifts, that God may be glorified through Christ. The believer's greatest desire should be to glorify God in all they do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as Peter closes this section, I will close as well. But he bursts into a doxology. Do you see this? A doxology is an expression of praise for God and who he is. And Peter burst into this right in the middle of this chapter. Do you see that? In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the might forever and ever, he says. And he says, amen. So to not get too far ahead of everything else we've said, but to bring us all back into focus, we're to live our life in a real anticipation of Jesus' return. And then he gives us these examples of what that looks like, what that should look like in our life. Because the end is at hand. The end is near. He is coming back. And it could be today. It could be 1,000 more years. I don't think it will be, but no other Christian ever thought it would be either. I know this. We're closer today than we were yesterday. We're closer right now than we were when we woke up this morning. Yes. Are you living your life? I have pointed at y'all an awful lot today. I don't always point at y'all a lot, but I've noticed that. Are you living your life? Are you conducting yourself in the acknowledgement of the reality we've looked at today? The end is at hand. Let's live like it. Have you ever caught yourself in the middle of doing something and thought, well, I shouldn't be doing this? Yeah. Have you ever caught yourself in the middle of doing something or thinking something and saying, the Lord could have come back right in the middle of me doing that. How would I mean, there'll be no crying in heaven. You won't have tears of sorrow, but there's this something about the fact of when you're doing something, you think, what if the Lord were to come back right now? Let me give you another extra credit here. This isn't in my notes, but I'm not going to charge extra for it either. No overtime for this. Let us not, and I've been guilty of this. Let us not, now this doesn't change anything about when God's coming back. Let us not be of this mindset of asking God to delay his return for something selfish. I've been guilty of that. And it can be a good thing, right? I want to see my kids grow up and get married. I want to be a grandparent someday. Lord, just let me do this. Let me get to that stage of my life. I want to be like the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. When Jesus says he's coming soon, what does John say? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because the life to come is so much better. Now, one more thing and we're close. I promise this time. It doesn't mean we cast off all our earthly responsibilities, but that our primary focus is on heavenly things. I struggle with that too. There's so many things that, because y'all know I'm bivocational, so my other job, I'm like, man, this doesn't mean anything. I get frustrated with it because I just want to be pouring into God's word and preparing to teach and preach. And it takes a lot out of me to do both of those and be a father and a husband. But we have responsibilities on this earth too. J.C. Ryle put it better than I ever can. So let's read this quote from J.C. Ryle. A holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is. Y'all see that? He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. Let's pray. Father God, we have come face to face with this text today that I hope has given comfort while also convicting your people that you are coming back. That Jesus is coming back. Help us to live our life in healthy anticipation of that. Using the gifts that you've given to us, loving the brethren, being hospitable, all these things we just read about, Lord, help us in this as we trust that you will. And God, if someone here today doesn't know you, let today be the day that you convict and convert them, that you turn that rebel into one of your children. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.